Again, good morning and welcome. I say that as a visitor. I'm very thankful to be one, very thankful that we are here. My name is Greg Gay, and I'm here with my wife Cassie and our granddaughter Olivia. We are here in honor of her 16th birthday that happened a few months ago, and have a trip planned that includes being here today, which the Lord has blessed us with, and again, Lord willing, next Lord's Day as well. It's wonderful to see all of you. I published the directory for a few years, and so I know the name of the congregation and the names of those listed from years ago, but have not been to this congregation previously. It's wonderful to know that where we travel in the world, if we are diligent in our pursuit of wanting to worship scripturally with God's people, that we can do so. And as Christians, that's how we plan our trips. We plan our trips around where are we going to worship, and what time is that worship, and how do we get there. And so I'm very thankful that you're here, and very thankful that we can be here as well. Worship for God's people is a interesting time these days. Once upon a time, it was not hard to unplug from the world. Today, with all of the media, et cetera, that's available, with all of the electronics that are available, with all of the fun things that are available that we can just look at in the palm of our hand, it's hard to unplug. It can be. And so worship requires a time of concentration. And it's hard for people today to concentrate. In fact, if you want to have fun with your families, just say we're going to have a period of time of silence, and you set the time and then have everybody just sit there. Chances are there will be somebody that will say, aren't we through yet, about 10 seconds in. And if you ask them, how long do you think we went before somebody spoke up, and you know who in your family that would be, how long do you think it was before somebody spoke up? They would probably say, oh, at least 2 minutes. Probably no more than 30 seconds had passed. That's the world in which we live. Remember Job's friends? They came, don't I recall correctly, that they came and sat there for 3 days and didn't say a word? I think that would be might nigh impossible for some of us. But worship requires the concentration of our heart, our mental faculties, and it requires concentrating on each item of the worship. That can be hard. I know that for me. I have my games. We can talk about that later. I tell people I have the attention span of a gnat, and a gnat's attention span is not very long. So what that means to me is that when it's time for worship, are we going to get distracted with this or that or the other? Of course we are. But let's do our best to very quickly bring ourselves back so we can concentrate on the words of each song. Each song has an amazing message. Concentrate on the words of the prayer that is being lifted to God with us, as well as the brother who's leading it. Concentrate on the table, on the contribution, and on the presenting of the Word of God. This is our task. It's not always easy with those things that are going on for us, but it is what we are called to do by the Word of God. And thus, it is our joy and our privilege to be able to be here for worship. This morning, I want to look at a topic entitled, Where is Calvary? And in Luke chapter 23, looking there at verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. This, of course, is referring to Jesus. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Other accounts in the Gospels say in Matthew 27:33, and when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. Mark's account in Mark 15, verse 22, very similar, brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 17, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. The place of one's death, of course, does not have great significance, but in this case, we are very, very familiar with that place that is called Calvary. Many things have been written about that. The songwriter said, "There are things as we travel this earth-shifting sands that transcend all the reason of man, but the things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our hand. I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today, for he changed me completely. A new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end, but faith will conquer the darkness and death and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross." But where was that hill called Mount Calvary? I've not yet been to Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have. I would love to go, plan to go one of these days, hope to go before I get too old to travel. I would love to see Jerusalem and the various sites that are there. And if I were to plan a trip, by the way, I love to plan trips. And one of the delightful thing about our trip with Livy is that I've planned everything and told her nothing. So she has no idea what we're about to do as far as details are concerned. And that's been delightful for me. But if I were to plan our trip to Jerusalem, I would want to say, let's see where Calvary was. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that no one really knows exactly for sure where that site is. Now, this stems from a discussion that Jesus had with his followers that's recorded in Matthew 24. This particular chapter is full of mystery, and I don't intend to unravel any of it today, but I want to use some of it in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple," this is in the temple in Jerusalem, "and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, in AD 70, when Titus invaded the city of Jerusalem, this prophecy was fulfilled, I understand. And why would someone undertake to even throw down the wall and to separate each stone in this huge wall that surrounded the temple and the city of Jerusalem? Why would someone do all of these things? Well, from what I have read, researching this, someone had thought that there were treasures hidden in the walls. Well, if you're raiding a nation and you're after treasure and somebody says, hey, there's treasure between those stones, what are you going to do? You're going to separate the stones. And thus the prophecy was fulfilled and the area was reduced to rubble as people had a frenzy, whether fed by greed or by hatred or by order. And Jerusalem and the temple area in and of itself was absolutely, completely destroyed. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's part of this. Remember, if we were Jews, under the law of Moses, in order for us to appropriately serve God, we would need to know what tribe we're of. And we would need to know our ancestry. And those after us would need to know theirs. Guess what was destroyed when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed? All traces of ancestry for the Jews was absolutely, completely destroyed. No one today who claims to be a Jew genetically can in any way know what tribe they were from. All those records are lost. The Lord truly means it whenever we, in my loose translation, can say the Lord doesn't care who our ancestors are. The Lord doesn't care where we're from. He truly means it when he says, whosoever will, let him come. And so it is that we rejoice today that we can be part of the kingdom of God, no matter our ancestry, no matter our origin, no matter the origin of those after us. We all can be part of the kingdom of God. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross in the fulfillment of God's great and wonderful plan. But when we go to Jerusalem and we seek for Calvary, the word Calvary is interchangeable with the word Golgotha. Calvary derived from Latin, I'm told, and Golgotha derived from Aramaic. And whether we read either word, it is referring to a place that is called the place of a skull. Why? Because it was a place of execution? Don't know. Or because a place where skulls were found unburied? Don't know. Or because the site itself resembled a skull? All of that is a matter of conjecture. In fact, sites of the crucifixion of Christ have been proposed by scholars to be on every side of the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, it's very difficult for anyone to know exactly, and I do believe we need to be at peace with that. Because what do people tend to do with actual locations of different things having a religious nature? Well, they intend to worship. They tend to worship the place rather than pay attention to what was going on there. And so if we are to visit Jerusalem and someone says, this is the site, well, it may be. But we're there to think about and to meditate upon and to appreciate what Jesus did for us there. And so we would have a different perspective on it, perhaps, than many others. And so right now, if you go there, I'm told there are two sites, one preferred by Catholics, one preferred by non-Catholics, and they each have traditions that say, this is the place. Now, what's notable for us is that neither Golgotha, Calvary, nor the tomb is ever afterwards mentioned by any of the sacred writers after describing what happened with Jesus. It's not mentioned again. No honor at all is paid to them in the scriptures afterwards. No pilgrimage is attached to the place where Jesus was buried or where he was crucified. No sanctity is attached to them in the scriptures or during the apostolic age or the centuries after. It is not until the beginning of the 4th century that we find any attempt at all to fix the position of the exact place where Jesus passed away. And so our sermon title simply asks, where is Calvary? And the answer resounds, as far as a physical location is concerned, we do not know. And while we may not know exactly where Christ's Calvary was, we do need to know what happened there and why it happened. Because it was there at Calvary so long ago that Jesus died for our sins. And he died for the sins of all mankind. And he made it possible for all living in every age who were obedient to God's plan for every age to be forgiven of their sins and ushered into bliss in eternity. But in the very beginning, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, made mistakes. And when we look back on them with what happened there in the garden, I hope we do not look back with pride, because we too would have done similar things. We too have done similar things. And so it is when Eve was confronted by a snake that could talk. Now you just think about that. We're in the midst of the paradise of God. By the way, snakes in those days appear to have had legs, because part of the condemnation for the conduit of Satan, the animal that Satan used in the temptation, the curse to the snake itself was, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thus shalt thou eat. Now, it appears that before that time, that was not how snakes were. And so I take it from that, upon thy belly thou shalt go, that snakes for there ever after are as they are today, slithering along. So we're in the garden, the paradise of God. All is easy. Anything to eat except that one tree. Anything to eat right there before us. Pleasant environment. I would suggest a tropical environment, but not too humid. That's my guess. Just my guess. And here comes a critter that says, hey, how you doing? Now, I don't know the exact wording of all of this. We're given some of that conversation, if not all. And we're sitting here saying, well, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have talked back. Yes, we would have. We would have been so curious, most of us at least. And so when Eve talked back to that snake, we would do that too. This is like a Dr. Doolittle thing, okay? And that snake, I believe, we would have immediately thought had superior intelligence because it could talk. And so that started the conversation. And the snake was very charming. And Eve was led down the primrose path of making a mistake. Now, we have a family divided. As soon as Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, we have a divided family. What's it like to have a divided family where some individuals in the family serve God faithfully and some do not? That is a very difficult situation, very difficult. Those who are faithful in the family always want to be the one who does their best to influence the one who is not faithful or the ones who are not faithful by how they live first. That is our task, by how we live to show Christ to the world. And sometimes that begins at home. And when it does, we need to do our best to be strong and to be brave and to be courageous. But we have Eve who was deceived. And sometimes we've been deceived too. And then we have her turning to Adam, offering him this forbidden fruit. The scriptures talk about Adam being with her. And so it appears, gentlemen, that Adam may have been right there in the garden while Satan was having this conversation with his wife. Now think about that. Chaos entered this man's family. And if it's true that he were there, there's a book written about this called The Silence of Adam. If it's true that he was right there when Satan was having this conversation with Eve, that means that chaos entered his family and he did nothing to stop it. And the call of men as leaders in our families is to see the chaos coming and to reject it in the name of the Lord. And so it was that Adam did not do that. Eve, of course, naturally should have, because of the order of creation, turned to her husband and say, what do you think? She did not do that. She acted independently without her husband's help, which was not correct according to New Testament scriptures on this subject. And so it is that she became the ambassador of Satan. Here you go. And now we're Adam. What have we got? We've got the person who's like us. The one created to answer our need, to answer our loneliness. The crown jewel of all of God's creation. That's what you ladies are, by the way. We have Eve, in the name of Satan, offering her husband the forbidden fruit. What did Adam choose between? What were his choices? God or his sinning wife? Do I join her? Do I reject her? What a horrible situation. Haven't we all been faced with similar temptations? Where we know what's before us is not right. But yet perhaps someone we love is offering us something that we know is wrong. And so Adam made the choice to follow his wife. Thus became the beginning of sin in the world. And as we look to our sin, it's like those sins. And it falls into the categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We know that. And we also know that Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So that has happened to all of us. But it was not God's will for mankind to be eternally lost, eternally separated from him. Because God, who is holy and cannot sin, cannot have any affiliation with sin. Therefore, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. Now, there's something in the garden that happened there that helps us understand God's willingness to forgive and his eagerness for there to be a reconciliation with sinful man. Because there in that garden, if you recall, before they left the garden, before they were cast out of the garden, they were given coats of skin. Now, coats of skin means that animals died in order that they might have these coverings of animal skins. That's the first time that the innocent died for the guilty. Because the innocent animals in the garden shed their blood, gave their life for the guilt of Adam and Eve. And in that sacrifice, there is the appearance and the parallel of atonement that looks forward to Calvary many, many centuries later. And so that sacrifice of those innocent animals in the garden clothed Adam and Eve with protection physically from the thistles and thorns of life that they were going to encounter, but it also shielded them and protected them and allowed God to have a restored relationship with them. Not like the original relationship they had, but nevertheless a relationship restored where they could continue to worship God and teach their children to do the same. And so we find things there in the garden that look forward to the time of Christ on the cross. And other writers throughout the pages of the Old Testament refer to what is going to happen in centuries to come. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Isaiah 7 verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Micah 5 verse 2 refers to Bethlehem as being the place where the one who would be the ultimate ruler would come forth. And so it is that Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus when it talks about him being the one who bears our griefs, carried our sorrows, verse 4. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so it is that God's plan from the beginning of time was that there would be the ultimate sinless sacrifice, the sinless for the guilty, that we might be able to have a restored relationship with God. John 3:16 reminds us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that is the hope of God, that all would turn to the gospel, obey it, and be saved. 1 John 3 verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And so we may not know exactly where Christ's Calvary was, but we do know what happened there. And we do know that what happened there was significant, and it was a fulfillment of God's plan so that salvation might be offered to mankind. And that is what the Apostle Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost, that all that had happened that they had not understood was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And now the forgiveness of sins can be offered to all mankind. Now, we may not know exactly where Christ's Calvary was, but what about our Calvary? We too are to have a Calvary, because Matthew 10, verse 38 says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And Galatians 5, 24 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Well, how are we to do this? Well, we're to do this at our Calvary. Now, this does not mean that we are required to go take that trip to Calvary, to the exact place where Jesus died. No, this is referring to our obedience to the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death." Now, how does that happen? Well, we find in Romans chapter 6 prior to that, "Do you not know," in verse 3, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so it is when we obey the gospel in faith and repentance, confession and baptism, we reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as he came forth victorious over death, we come forth free from sin and victorious over future punishment. And that is indeed our Calvary. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And so it is, the cross that we bear is more than just our obedience to the gospel. It must start there, but our cross is intended to be a daily burden according to Jesus. Luke 9, verse 23, "He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so it is that every day we have a cross to bear. Now, through the decades and centuries, there have been those that actually strapped a piece of wood across their shoulders and carried it from place to place, sometimes even the full cross of wood and the upright stake, dragging that and making the news wherever they go. And some have said, well, they're taking up their cross daily. That is not at all what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant by that is that as we face life, we too are going to have temptations every day and in every possible way. Sometimes those temptations can bring the greatest pleasure we might have ever known. Now, the Bible does talk about the pleasures of sin for a season, for a season. Now, there have been people that have lived long lives, long, horrible, vile, sin-filled lives. And at their final days, there have been those who've looked back on their long life and they've said, "I don't regret a single thing I've ever done. I've enjoyed life to the fullest and I don't regret any of it." What is the pleasures of sin for a season? Well, the pleasures of sin for a season may be a lifetime. But what about the next life? This lifetime is very brief. We don't have people who live to the age of Methuselah today, over 900 years. We don't have that. Rare that individuals live over 100. And those who do are not going to make the next 100. Chances are, in this life, that just doesn't happen these days. So the pleasures of sin for a season cannot extend beyond a brief part of the eternal span of life that we will have. Once conceived, we will never cease to be. And this life will only last for its few years, however many that might be. And so it is that in this life, in order to have the joy of being with God in eternity, Whenever we are faced with those temptations that are difficult for us, it might even be very pleasurable for a season, we need to have the strength to say no. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about himself. He said, I discipline my body, 1 Corinthians 9:27, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And Adam Clark on this verse says, the Apostle Paul considered his body an enemy with which he must contend. He must mortify it by self-denial, abstinence, and severe labor. It must be the slave of his soul, and not the soul the slave of the body. And so it is, we want our eternal intent, our eternal hope, to guide and direct those things that we will do, and to form our conscience so that we are reminded of right and wrong. Jesus indeed went to Calvary and did so willingly. He did not have to be dragged there by others. He went, stumbling, falling, bleeding, suffering horribly, yet he went. And he went there. He went there to pay the penalty for the sins that you and I have committed. He was treated as if he had committed every sin, so that we can have a relationship with God upon our obedience to the gospel as if we have never sinned. And so it is, sometimes in life, individuals turn their back on Calvary. When we turn our back on Calvary, when we run from what we know we are supposed to do, and indeed we are saying that God's ultimate sacrifice of His Son was not sufficient for us, that we would rather have the pleasures of sin for a season and to face eternity lost than to be with God forever. Let's not make that who we are. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love Thee in life, I will love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. The songwriter also said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own Him as my King, now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The word Calvary, in the form that we are accustomed to seeing it, is only used once in the New Testament. And yet it stands for so much. And we are reminded often of Calvary in song and in sermon. But let's ask ourselves if we have faced our Calvary and if we are continuing to do so faithfully in bearing our cross daily. Today, if there's one here who's not yet a member of the Lord's church, why not make this the day that is the most important and the most wonderful day that will ever occur in anyone's life, the day that we obey the gospel. The day that we agree that the gospel plan of salvation as presented in the New Testament of faith and repentance, confession and baptism is exactly what we want to do, need to do, and must do in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven of our sins. Perhaps there's one who has not made those steps yet. We would love to assist you and make this the greatest day of your life memorable for all of us. Perhaps there's one here who is a child of God but has sinned publicly. We'd love to pray with you that you might be restored to faithfulness. There's one of either. Please come forward as we stand, as we sing.